and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing that the prison doors were open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them at that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Like John prayed earlier, cut away those things that need to be cut away and add those things that need to be added. And change us, Lord. Change us from the inside out, Lord. Change us. Change our hearts. Only you can do that work, Lord. Only you have that power, that wisdom, that ability to change hearts and lives and change lives from the inside out, Lord. So I pray that you do that. Refresh us. Renew us. If we need deliverance, deliver us. If we need healing, heal us. But we're here to receive from you, Lord. And I pray that everyone will receive what you have for them today. A special word, a touch from them, just your loving arms wrapped around us. So, Lord, do the work that needs to be done here. Give us understanding. Open up our hearts and our minds to your scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, I'm going to give you, we're going to actually cover a couple passages. One, this one. From 25 to 34. Then the other one will be in an Old Testament passage. But I want to outline a couple things to you. I want to outline, one, point out the importance of singing to God, worship, praising God, and praying and singing hymns. But I want to outline a battle for you from the start to the finish of the battle, from the beginning of the battle to the end of the battle, during the battle, the outcomes of the battle, who the battle belongs to, who wins the battle, and what happens to the enemy. And I want to map out a battle to you using 25 to 34, verses 25 to 34. But it's really what I want to do is emphasize what it says there in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Last week, we saw a spiritual battle. We saw the spiritual battle happen. Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot or a revival or both at the same time. And everywhere Paul goes in Acts, everywhere Paul goes, he faces persecution, physical persecution from people, from authorities, from citizens. But we know that behind that persecution, because we know who the prince and the ruler of this dark world is, behind that physical persecution is a spiritual battle, an enemy called Satan and his demons. And last week we saw that there was a demon-possessed girl following him all over the place, proclaiming a truth, yes, but trying to ruin his testimony in the audience that he needs to speak to, because if you're out preaching the word and preaching the word and preaching the word, and you know Satan is evil and you need people to turn away from Satan, turn away from the idolatry, turn away from their wicked ways, turn away and repent, it's hard to do that when you have a demon-possessed girl with you announcing everything that you're announcing and being your advertisement, let's say, your billboard. And there's no relation between light and darkness. They cannot. It's oil and water. Cannot mix. Light and dark cannot mix. But what Satan wants to do is join the church. And he's doing that effectively today. But he started that back then. He wants to join the mission team. Not to help it. To ruin it. And so Paul and Silas was having some spiritual warfare. He cast out the demon out of this. He spoke directly to the demon and spoke to the demon in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demon fled her. The owners of this girl, because she was a slave, and they were prostituting her spiritually. They were pimps, basically, prostituting her spiritually. They got upset because now their money's gone and their source of income is gone. And so they drag them to the city, to the marketplace where your courts and your authorities were in the city of Philippi, which is a chief city of that region. This is a strategic city. Battles were fought over this city for the Roman Empire. It was made a Roman city. It's a Roman colony. It's crossroads of commerce, center of idolatry. And it was fought, two battles were fought over this city to make it a Roman colony. So strategically, it's important. And so that's what Paul does. He goes to these big cities and these strategically important cities. And so they drag him into the marketplace where the Roman authorities are and explain, hey, look, these guys are trying to, they're teaching customs. They're being, these guys are Jews. There's some anti-Semitism here. These guys are Jews. So they because they're Jews, they exceedingly trouble our city. It hasn't changed today. What the world says about the nation of Israel and the Jews. A lot of anti-Semitism. It's not unique for us today. It's not unique for the 20th century or the 21st century. It was back then. But he says they teach customs. And in verse 21 last week, they said they teach customs and which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive and or observe. Now, yes, physically, by their laws, by the Roman laws, the Athenian customs and laws, and the Roman laws, yes, that is true. That is true. But I wanted to encourage you to look behind everything that is in the physical realm, in the temporal realm, our realm, what we live in today, and look behind into the spiritual realm. So these ungodly men, these agents of Satan, are saying, look, our world is wicked and dark, and we like it. And we don't want them to spread the light. These are customs that are not lawful for the agents and the followers of darkness to follow, to accept. So remember, just look behind at the spiritual battle, because we're going to see more of the spiritual battle here. So in verse 25, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, like John said, one day we're going to be in heaven all together. And it says, Revelation 7, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, it says, the Apostle John describes a glimpse of eternity with the great multitude of people from every tribe, people, and languages singing before the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're going to be singing things like that together. There's such an importance with singing. The Psalms, we've got a whole big book. The largest book in the Bible is about singing hymns. It's a song book. It's a hymnal. There's so much behind singing hymns and praying. I'm going to bring that in. I'm going to combine praying with singing hymns, and even in the spiritual armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, he goes through all the spiritual armor, but he says then pray. Which I always like to consider the artillery of the armor. It's the artillery, because when you pray, you can pray for a group of believers in China, and the prayer will be answered. So you can pray; you don't even have to be there. So it's kind of like the artillery of the spiritual battle. Of the spiritual battle, but this guy wrote one time I forget his name. I wrote down his name somewhere, but he wrote down seven reasons to reasons to worship God or singing and praise and worship. Seven important biblical reasons, and number four was when you sing, you make war. When you sing, you make war. And he cites some verses in Colossians about that. I just want to point out. Let me point out all seven. Read all seven. Just the titles of all seven of these things. One was, when you sing, you obey. When you sing, you dig deep roots in the Word. When you sing, you build up others. When you sing, you make war, and that's one we're going to focus on. When you sing, you are spiritually strengthened for the trial, and that's another one. And then number seven, when you sing, you glorify God. Now, I won't go into deep details on what how he explains all that, but those are seven. I can actually pull out more, but those are actually just seven biblical reasons for praise and worship, important reasons for praise and worship. But the two that I saw in there that he explains, one was it strengthens you for a trial, obviously being in prison, being beaten severely by the Roman authorities with rods. And remember, we talked about that last week, that in the Jewish tradition, there is a limit. With the Romans, there is not. So we don't know exactly how many he got every single time, because he was beaten many, many times, but these with rods, and then put in stocks uncomfortably in the center of the prison where the most severe criminals are. And this is probably a communal prison. This is probably not like you would think of Alcatraz with individual cells. This is a communal hold, especially for the worst criminals. They could take him to the inner prison, inner part of the prison, and usually it's just this big old nasty room with where they put a whole bunch of these guys in there. This the most severe, the severe of all the prisoners. And if you've ever seen the Mamertine prison, the pictures of that on if you Google that, you'll know what I mean by that. So they stuck them in with the most severe and put them in stocks and chains. Now, I don't know if they're all in stocks and chains. I sure hope they were. But it sounds like most of them were in the stocks, were in chains. There's three basic forms of prayer. There's petition, there's intercession, and there's worship. But really, I would say there was worship. And then there's, I would say, go with intercession next, and then petition. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, or the Lord that he taught the disciples to pray, the model prayer, I like to say, it starts with that. He begins with the worship of the Father. And then he adds in there petition and intercession. Thanksgiving, you could put that in there. But there's three basic forms, but the thanksgiving is kind of in there with the intercession, in there with the petition, and in there with the worship, mostly in there with the worship. But there's these three basic forms of prayer. There's a worship, there's a petition, and there's an intercession. The two that I want to focus on, now they could be doing all three of these prayers. They could be, we know they're worshiping, but he could also be petitioning for themselves and interceding for the other prisoners. And I think he was, because we saw even, not last week, but the week before, when the woman from Thyatira by the river, when he started to speak the word, it says the Lord opened her heart. So obviously there was prayer in advance. Lord, Paul and his team, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Remember, Luke and Timothy are there too, but they're not in prison because they're not, one's half Jew and one's not Jew. And so they took the Jews, and assuming that, okay, they're not citizens, but probably the other ones are, just all assumption, and we'll see that next week. But they took them, and they put them in prison, and we know they're worshiping, but he's probably interceding for everybody in here, probably to open up the prisoners' hearts. Probably, remember in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talking about the battle armor and stuff, and when he comes to prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, so that I may open my mouth. So maybe he's praying an intercessory prayer, prepare their hearts and help me to speak the right words into these prisoners' lives. But we definitely know he's worshiping. And I want to combine that worship and prayer in this one. And that's the one I really want to hang on this one. And I'm going to model two battles that are taking place, two spiritual battles that are taking place. Yes, the battle's in the temporal realm, but the battle is spiritual. Remember, the battles are spiritual. Spiritual battles, spiritual enemies, angels and demons. The battle's always spiritual. It may be happening in your temporal viewpoint. You may be physically feeling your knees are getting sore because you're leaning on your bed and praying at night and interceding, but there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm, and you're participating in that battle. You're bringing that artillery fire in. So there's two battles here. One is right here, from verses 25 to 34. But I quickly want to go over, and real quick, I want to say, just point out a couple things. I love Paul and Silas's dedication to the Lord. They love the Lord with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their mind, with all their soul. And they really live it out right here. And they love their neighbor as themselves, because they're not cursing anybody here. They're singing praises to God, and they've just been beat, and they're in chains and stocks and comfortable with the worst of the criminals in the center of the prison. This place has to stink. This place has to be miserable. They have to feel miserable, obviously. But their heart is loving. They just want to lift up their voices to God because they love God so much. Though they've been arrested, beaten, in prison for doing good in a wicked world. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. That is enemy territory out there. Paul and Silas are filled with joy and sing praises to God. I want to ask a question. What would it take to make you stop praising God? I think the littlest things make us stop. I just don't think we have the Christian backbone that we are supposed to have, that they had back in the day. We got to pray for that. We got to pray for a Christian backbone. Slightest things make us curse and stop singing. The slightest things. I pray he would give us a Christian backbone before he brings the severe persecution to this country. Because most of us won't make it. Anyone can be happy in pleasant circumstances, but real joy, the joy that comes from the Lord, that joy that is manufactured, if humor me, manufactured and sustained by God, that kind of joy comes only from within and is a gift available to every Christian all the time. All the time. This is not just something that comes and goes. His joy, he wants you to have his joy all the time. All the time. But I think about what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. These are very 6 through 8, 9. This is very similar verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. So that I'm sure they're doing that right there. I'm sure this is an anxious time. But then he goes on and says in that same passage in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, are a good report, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do. Singing the praise and praying, and the God of peace will be with you. What he's talking about right there in the rest of Philippians 4 is, if you're anxious about the problem, then get your mind on something else. Things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy, things that are lovely, things that are noble, things that are just. And what did he just describe in that part of Philippians chapter 4? He describes Jesus. Jesus is true. Jesus is noble. Jesus is just. Jesus is pure. Jesus is lovely. Jesus is of a good report, I guess you could say. Jesus is virtuous. He's praiseworthy. He says, meditate on these things. Don't meditate on the problem. Don't meditate on the prison you're sitting. Don't meditate on the family that's coming against you. Don't meditate on your finances. Don't meditate on your illness. Meditate on this stuff. Change what you're thinking. We're anxious about something because we're thinking about it. And so he says, change what you think. And so what's this? Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. And that's what they're doing. They're in prison. And they're going to think about Jesus, and in thinking about Jesus, they're just counting their blessings, and they're going to just raise their voices in praise and singing. Because they know, hey, look, this is a temporary tent anyways. If God chooses that we die here in this prison, fine. To live is for Christ. To die is gain, he says. But let me get back to the battle here. So in our weakness, did you know bodybuilders? They build these big guys and do these shows. They kind of do this or whatever. They build up their bodies, right? But as they get closer to the competition, they have to actually stop
eating and drinking and doing all these different things, and because they want their body, they want their muscles to be refined and cut looking. They want the best looking image. I saw this in the devotional in Our Daily Bread. And so when they have, they're on the, actually on the day of the competition, when they're showing these massive muscles and stuff, they're at actually at their weakest point. Their weakest point at the day of the competition. Because they haven't eaten, they haven't drinking. They're so weak. And a lot of them will just go after the competition, they just collapse. These big guys, you know. I think about that with the Christian. They go into the battle. These bodybuilders go into their competition, into the battle at their weakest point. And it's funny because in our weakness, our strength is made perfect, and our grace is sufficient for us. At our weakest point, that's when we should fight. That's when you begin to fight, is at your weakest point, where you have to completely rely on Jesus Christ. At your weakest point, not God's weakest point, he doesn't have one. But at your weakest point, that's when you begin to fight. They're fighting a battle at their weakest point. And let me go to now to, if you want to turn there, 2 Chronicles. I'm going to map out a couple battles for you here. And they're kind of parallel in a little bit. And I'm going to sort of point out the parallel. I'm not even going to try to put that together. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He just came back from battle with King Ahab was in him, joined the forces and stuff. And you know some of the story behind that. King Ahab dies in that battle. And Jehoshaphat goes home to Judah, to Jerusalem. And then he's with his, and this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to expound too deeply on it. I'm going to point some things out, but I'm going to parallel, go back and forth. And I'm going to try to do this quickly because I want to try to get you guys out on time. But this is really important. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now Jehoshaphat's back in, you know, life is going on. He's ruling this kingdom. He brought a great revival. He's a good king. He's messed up a few times, just like King Hezekiah that we saw on Wednesday nights in Isaiah. But he's doing his thing, and he's worshiping God, and he's bringing revival into the back in Judah's, you know, worshiping God, and everything's going on. And in verse 1 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "It happened after this that the battle they just came back from when King Ahab died." It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and the people of with them besides the Ammonites came to the battle to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you, and beyond the sea and from Syria, and they are, Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared. Now, when they don't knock Jehoshaphat around too much about this fear. Actually, this is a great position to be in when you have an enemy. He basically, at his weakest point, he's acknowledging his weakness. "I'm afraid, and God, please help me." Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord because it motivated him to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, I'm going to put a plug in right here about our church services and our prayer meetings. There's an importance of that we all come together. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that one. So Judah gathered together to ask them from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" These are faith statements. He's proclaiming faith statements here. "Are you not
our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster, now he's recalling back to Solomon when he built the temple and God made this promise to Solomon, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before the temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now there are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us, because we didn't go in there and destroy them, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession. I like how he gives God all the possessions here, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude, a good perspective, great multitude that is coming against us. Or do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That, if you need to highlight something, highlight that. Now all Judah and all their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Again, I'm going to plug in there again about gathering together at church and prayer meetings. And if anybody ever wondered why I have the children here for worship service, this is the verse right here. All of Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, that means, you know, the teenagers too, I guess, stood before the Lord and worshiped. This is a communal worship service. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. And did you know every battle that you face does not belong to you? Quit taking ownership. It's God's. The battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Now they did have to show up. They didn't show up, the game would be forfeited to the other team. They had to show up. Faith. The battle's not theirs, but they had to show up. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still. Kind of like Ephesians chapter 6, right? Stand, and therefore stand. When you've done all the stand. He didn't say go forward, he just said stand. Right? With your armor on. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Now I want you to catch all the worships, all the praises, all the singings. I want you to see that they went out to the battle. God says, you still got to show up. This is a faith, this is an act of faith. But I want to see what their part was, but they had to go out and meet them and stand there and stand fast and trust their God, stand in faith, believing in a God, and I want you to catch something. Catch all these worships and all these praises and all these offerings and all these singing alouds and all these things they had to do. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe. Now, these are some of the parallels I'm going to say. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets." Right there, you could also say, believe the word. Believe God's word. "Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Worship team, if there's a verse that describes what you do and describes the importance of what you do, it's verse 21. "You lead us in worship, but you're in front of us for each battle, every time we come together. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. For when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Now catch what Israel did in the battle, what their weapon was. "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and utterly killed and destroyed them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and the precious and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much." Hang on to that one too. "And when the fourth day, and on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God, who was on all the kingdoms of those countries, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." There was a battle. Now, let's go back, and I'm going to point out a few things. I'm going to mark that. Now, let's go back to this battle. So what they had to show up, and they were weak. They acknowledged their weakness. Judah acknowledged their weakness. They came up. They showed up at the battle. God says, "The battle's mine, not yours. Show up at the battle." And what did Jehoshaphat do? He got a bunch of people and pointed a worship team. He says, "Go on out there and start leading us in worship." And so they worshiped. And during the worship, God set up ambushes, and the army in front of them just wiped each other out. And then they went in there because because the prophet says, "Believe the word of the Lord, believe the Lord your God, and believe the prophets, believe his word." And he went out there, and for 3 days they had spoils, so much spoil because of what God did. And all they had to do was sing and praise. They came to prayer. They had a prayer service. They had a communal prayer service. They came together as a community. Something we really suffer today in. Well, I can pray and I can have church with you in my spirit, at home, on my couch. No. God always gathered the people. The people were gathered together.
We really, 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 and I'm going to be blunt about this, we really stink at this. We gather together. Together. And it says at midnight, back in 25, the book of Acts, chapter 16, 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, obviously, this was a supernatural earthquake because it only opened doors and took chains off. Didn't destroy the building. They didn't collapse on them. I was a kid going through this in Sunday school. I always had this picture. Well, did everybody get crushed by the rocks? No, there was no bricks to fall on anybody. It was a supernatural earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing that the prison doors opened, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, the reason why he was going to do that is because when you lose prisoners in the Roman Empire that day, when you lose your prisoners, when you're responsible for a group of prisoners, whatever the most severe penalty of the prisoners, or even if it's one guy, if it's the death penalty and you lose them, you lose that guy, you lose them all, you have to take you have to take the punishment for them. So it's death. So somebody in there had the death penalty because he knew it and he was going to kill himself. But all the prisoners were listening at this strange sound. They probably never heard in these prison walls. And these prison walls probably never heard this sound before. This brutal, dark, and you can imagine the clientele in this prison room listening to singing about a God and about salvation. Remember last week I said that in the Roman and Athenian Greek cultures, with their gods, there is no concept of salvation. There is no concept of salvation, that they need to be saved by a Savior. So they're thinking, okay, what's going on here? But instead of cursing men, they blessed God during that time. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Like I said, it was a supernatural earthquake. It only opened doors and took off chains. This was a supernatural earthquake, just like the battle of Jehoshaphat and the people faced. It was a supernatural battle. A supernatural battle. God was going to fight this battle. God was fighting this one. God fought that one. The keeper of the prison, of course, like I just said, thought, okay, he lost everybody because probably the torches went out. Maybe it was midnight, so the lights were probably out for everybody to sleep. Maybe there was some torches, and maybe and it was dark, obviously, that they don't have, he grabbed his torch and went over there. And he just supposed that, okay, if there's going to be an earthquake and all the doors are open, and he doesn't probably know the chains came off. Maybe he saw one of the prisoners and the chains came off, and he's thinking, okay, this probably happened to everybody. Common sense, everybody just took off. It's dark, I don't know that, but everybody took off. But Paul, and graciously, says, and Paul in verse 28 says, Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, there must have been some intercessory prayer, and that singing must have impacted prisoners, because not only did Paul and Silas take the opportunity to leave, but the prisoners didn't take the opportunity to leave. They all were staying right there. Probably curious about, okay, Paul, Silas, what do you got that we don't? How can you sing in a place like this? It would have been easy for Paul and Silas to escape, thinking God had instigated another miraculous jailbreak. But to them, the lives of others were more important than their own personal freedom and comfort. God was not giving them a jailbreak. God was fighting a supernatural battle for these lives, for the lives in the prison. He was actually interested, I would say even, humor me, I would say instead of more interested in Paul and Silas, he was actually interested in the prisoners and that guard. That battle was for them. To not escape, they showed tremendous discernment. The circumstances said, escape. But love said, stay for the sake of this one soul. They were not guided merely by circumstances, but by love. that fruit of the Spirit that sometimes we neglect? This also, Paul knew, was God's battle. He knew it was a spiritual battle. He knew it was a spiritual battle when they got thrown in prison because that demon-possessed girl. That God was fighting. Not necessarily fighting for Paul and Silas. He was fighting for Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were the soldiers on the battlefield. And their choice of weapon was prayer and singing. But the battle was for these lives, for particularly this jailer and his family. It says, we are all, do yourself no harm. We are all here. How do I parallel that with the battle Jehoshaphat faced? The spoil. You could say, humor me again. You could say in verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourselves no harm, for we are all here. The spoil is all here. The spoil is all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And that's that would be something that you'd probably do in his position. This hardened keeper of the prison fell down trembling. That is as dramatic as it sounds. This man was more affected by the love and grace manifested in the lives of Paul and Silas than he was with this earthquake. Did you notice he didn't ask a question about this earthquake? It was kind of like, okay, whatever about the earthquake. What are these two guys? Was it because of them? You know, you can imagine all these questions Jailer had. This may have been even a participant in their beating, this jailer. Maybe. I don't know. But he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30 he says, in verse 30 he says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Good question. The jailer was so impressed by Paul and Silas, by the love they showed to him, from their ability to take joy even in misery, that he instantly wanted that kind of life that Paul and Silas had. In other words, like I like to say, is these guys saw that they were prisoners, beaten in stocks in this dark prison with the hardest of the criminals at that point in that cell, and they're singing. And he's asking the question, what do you have that I don't? What do you have? What is this salvation you're talking about? I heard the preaching the day out there earlier. I heard what that demon-possessed girl, but I heard what you said. And I hear what you're singing. I heard what you're praying. I heard what you're doing, saying in there. When they're singing praise hymns, they're singing about the glories of God. So they would be singing about Jesus and about salvation, maybe about the cross. Maybe some of the hymns in there. Maybe some messianic hymns. This is how God wants us to be and to live our lives, as natural magnets, drawing people to him. Our Christianity should make others want what we have with God. If you know you take a piece of metal and take it and put it on a magnet for a long enough time, and you just leave it together for the longest time, when you take it apart, that metal takes on the properties of the magnetism properties, and you take that piece of metal and it becomes a magnet because it absorbs the properties of the magnet. If we cling to Jesus long enough, then you're going to take on the properties of Jesus, the character and nature of Jesus. Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, here, he says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people criticize and say this is cheap grace, this is too easy. It is easy. It is this easy, and it's not cheap grace. I'll show you why it's not cheap grace. John 6, verses 47, Jesus himself said, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But people will say, some people will even say, well, we're not supposed to preach repentance because Paul never mentioned repentance here. Well, I'm going to knock out two birds with one stone. One, this is not cheap grace. And two, there is repentance here. Because the guy was already repenting. The guy already fell down on his feet trembling and saying, how can I, what do I need, what, sirs, what should I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? He was already in an attitude of repentance. He was already broken. So this is not cheap grace. This is how easy salvation is. We trust in Jesus and cling to Jesus and proclaim Jesus and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But he was already in repentance. So Paul didn't say, have to say, repent, because the guy was already trembling on his, groveling at his feet, repenting. He was already broken. The pieces. Paul was probably ecstatic and just crying himself, saying, amazing. God, you're amazing. You're amazing. But he said, believe, believe. Remember in the battle of Jehoshaphat, that King Jehoshaphat had to go to? It was said, believe in the Lord your God and believe in the prophets, what they're saying. You could say, believe in the word of God right there. Believe, believe. It's the same thing. It's paralleled battles. Paralleled battles. There's a reason why I'm pointing this out. In verse 32, 33 and 34, he says a household. Now, Paul could have had some sort of spiritual insight there and says that his household was going to be saved. Paul may have knew that from the Holy Spirit, that your household is going to be saved. But this does not mean, because some people will say, Jesus, you believe in Jesus, well, you're saved plus your household. That's not what that's not what he's saying, that his household got an automatic ticket in. Now, Paul could have had some spiritual insight, some discernment there, and the word from the Lord saying their household will be saved too, Paul. But what he's also, but most likely what he's saying here is, jailer, you're saved because you're believing in Jesus Christ, but your family has the same opportunity. Because then it says that he shared the word of the Lord with them. It says, 32, he says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He preached to the house too. What he's saying there in 31 is, your household has this. Everybody has the opportunity for this. Even your household, even your loved ones. And he took them at the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. They wanted to be identified with Jesus publicly, immediately. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, hang on to that one, having believed in God with all his household. Same battle, same. Paul and Silas, King Jehoshaphat and Judah were at their weakest. They couldn't face these guys. We can't fight this battle, God. And God's saying, wait, this battle's mine. It's not yours, it's mine. You acknowledge me, you come to me, and I will take care of this for you. This is not, there is a temporal enemy, there is a physical enemy, but the battle is spiritual. And I'm going to fight this battle for you. Just believe in me. Believe in my word, just like here. Believe in me. Believe in the word of God. He preached the word of God to them, and they believed. Parallel. What was the choice of weapon for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah? Singing, praising, worshiping God. What was the choice of weapon for Paul and Silas? Singing, praising, worshiping God. The weapons were the same. God's the same. Belief, faith is the same in this one. And the spoils, it took them 3 days. Jehoshaphat and his people to gather all the spoils. There were so many spoils. Were the spoils in this one? Lives. Souls. Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven, where wrath and moth and rust won't corrupt. Well, you'll ask, most believers ask a good question. What are treasures that you can take from here to there? What are these treasures that we're storing up? Yes, there are crowns. There's jewels, gold, precious stones, things like that. There are crowns that we can receive. But what does God treasure? Why did he buy the field? with the treasure. Why did he buy the pearl? The treasure is people. So he says, when he says store up your treasures in heaven, don't store up treasures here. Don't, you know, you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul. Don't store up your treasures here, earthly treasures. Store up treasures in heaven. Well, what are treasures that you can store from here to heaven? People. If God treasures people, we should treasure people. And the treasures that we need to store from here to there is the only thing that can go from here to there is souls. So where are the spoils here? What are the treasures from this battle? Souls. Souls. The battle is the same. But look at the sign. Look at the sign. Four signs of a genuine conversion. I know we're running short on time here. First, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This hardened jailer washed their wounds from coldness to a compassion and tender care. John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Second, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Baptism, an outward demonstration of an inward work, showing what has taken place inside the heart. The old is gone and the new has come. He and his family wanted to be identified with Jesus. Third, he set food before them. The jailer set a meal before Paul and Silas. Hospitality is one of the gifts of the Spirit, where before he would have given no thought to sharing with others, now he desires to bless people with the things he has that God actually gave him. Finally, you know, that fruit of the Spirit, or that gift of the Spirit, hospitality. A lot of people in many churches will say, well, if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, there should be only the manifestation of that is tongues, and only tongues. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Some people will receive tongues. Some people don't receive tongues. But you know the most common manifestation of a baptism of the Holy Spirit that I've seen in my life? One is hospitality. It's hospitality. Now, there's other things. There's other things. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you could manifest in tongues. You could worship and praise God. You could do all kinds of manifestations. But where the rubber meets the road, now some of you guys may be like, huh? It's hospitality. When I pray for somebody and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first thing they actually want to do at that point is spend time with me and take me out to lunch and dinner. It says, come to dinner with me. Come to lunch with me. Tell me about Jesus and I'll feed you. Every single time. What is that called? Hospitality. Totally overlooked today. Totally missed. It is a gift of the Spirit. And to me, that's the one I experience most of the time when I pray for someone to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first thing, or when they receive Jesus Christ, the first thing they want to do is take me out for a meal. This guy didn't speak in tongues. He didn't do any of the other classical, what we think today as the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, that you would find maybe in a Pentecostal church. He did none of those. What did he do? He took them home, washed their stripes, and gave them something to eat. Prove my point? It's there in black and white in my book. So don't neglect hospitality. It's so important to God that it's usually one of the first things that pops out. What was the woman from Lydia from Thyatira, what was her first response? I want to be baptized. Come home, let me feed you. Hospitality. Don't overlook that one. Don't think I'm crazy for saying that one. It's in the Bible. So it's gospel. But finally, fourth thing, and he rejoiced. The jailer rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The jailer rejoicing. I don't believe you can have a genuine conversion without experiencing joy. this man was carried from a suicidal fear to abounding joy. Just hours earlier, was going to take his own life, and now he is rejoicing because he has found true life in Jesus Christ. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. You know, I've prayed with people up here to receive Jesus Christ, and I've had different experiences. Some just weep and rejoice in that way. Some just rejoice and give me a big bear hug and just rejoice. Some are just rejoicing all the way out that night, day. Some, no response whatsoever, no joy, nothing, just whoop, and I never see them again. The ones who rejoice, the ones who just experience the touch of God and start rejoicing, I know, oh, God got them. I never say it, but I just think in my head, God got them. And some just kind of, you know, say a prayer, and we pray with together, and there's nothing. It's flat. Say, oh, yeah, I might be here next service. I might not, you know. But thanks anyways. And I never see him again. Joy is one of the marks of a true believer in Christ Jesus. Joy, joy, joy. Even in the worst of conditions, joy. All of it flowed from Paul and Silas' courageous praise to God in terrible adversity, from their humility and complete faith, desperate reliance on God. Two verses before I close. This for closing here. 2 Chronicles 20:15. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Psalm 32:7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. Two battles fought the same way, hundreds of years apart. God never changes. The battle never changes. The methods never change. Why do we seem to change it today? Why do we seem to fight the battle so differently? But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the battle is fought the same way. God says, the battle is mine. It's not yours. Just praise me. That's how they took out Jericho. Praise and worship. Same today. Why do we change it? Why do we change things? God didn't change it. The method's the same. And about that hospitality, because I got some looks at that one. Think about it. Think about it this way. When you receive Jesus or when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the first thing that happens, first spiritual thing that happens, kind of a spiritual to God, is you start singing, you start thanking God, you start praising him. I praise you, God. What would that be? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, mind, body, and soul. And then what does he say after that? Love your neighbor as myself. As yourself, I mean. So after you're done praising God, after receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then the natural, most natural thing to do next is come back down to your brother or sister. It's the same thing. It's what Jesus said. And he says, you are ministers of mine, and the outworking of that ministry is to the body. So the first natural thing to do is praise God after you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The second natural thing to do is to love your brother and sister and take care of them. So some of you guys who says, I don't know if I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit because I didn't do any amazing things like speak in tongues and stuff. You probably exhibited some other gifts that you probably have overlooked. One is hospitality. Heavenly Father, you guys get all that battle thing? You guys get the parallels there? You get that? So let's go fight win by singing to God, right? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life, for your mercy and your grace. The battle is yours. It's yours every single time. It's your battle. You're telling us that all the time in the Word. It's my battle. It's my battle. Trust me. Put your faith in me. Lean on me. It's my battle. It is yours. We give it to you. What we're going to do, Lord, is we're going to praise you. And we're going to love you. And we're going to lift up our voices to you. And I know that you're going to do work in Tulsa here. The spoil will be out there. You're going to fight the battle. And we're going to partner with you. We're going to stand fast. And you're going to fight the battle. And we're going to sing your praises. And then when we go out there, beyond these doors, beyond these walls, there's going to be a spoil out there for us to get. Souls, lives, hearts. I thank you for who you are, for your love, for your grace and your mercy. It's not, you didn't save us because of who we are. You saved us because of who you are. The cross speaks of your love, not our worth. It speaks of your love, your love. Thank you, Lord, for fighting the battles. Thank you. Well, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.